whether we can eat it. It's clean because it's in the church. Interesting thought, Ted. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time we have together, and particularly to think on your word and to try and understand it. We need your help, though, particularly because it's such a foreign book, and the sorts of things that are in it are so unfamiliar to us. And so we need your help to understand what it meant for the people of Israel, but also what it means for us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you would have heard the story during the week of how several hundred elective surgeries had to be cancelled at the Austin Hospital in Melbourne because some of their surgical instrument washers had stopped working. Meaning, as I understand, that certain surgical equipment could not be cleaned to a sufficient level in order for surgery to be deemed safe. It's obviously a very stressful time for those who have had their surgeries postponed. But a standard has been set, and if equipment cannot be cleaned to a certain level, then surgery cannot go ahead. The medical people among us would be able to give you more detail than I can about all the standards of cleanliness and purity that have to be met by both equipment and people in order for surgery to go ahead. It would be quite an onerous but clearly necessary process of ensuring and checking that everything and everyone is clean and pure before they engage with a patient to perform surgery on them. In this situation, you might have guessed, helps us to understand what Leviticus 11 to 15 is all about, the section that we're looking at today. Just as medical staff and equipment must meet certain standards of cleanliness and purification in order to both enter the operating theatre and perform surgery, those who wish to enter the tent of meeting, God's palace on earth, must meet certain standards of cleanliness and purification before entering to meet with God. Unclean and impure people and equipment will contaminate and infect an operating theatre, just as unclean and impure people will contaminate and infect God's perfect and pure dwelling place, the tent of meeting. And while the consequence for both staff and patients for people and equipment to be unclean and impure would be quite significant, the consequence for entering the tent of meeting or God's presence being unclean and impure is disastrous for the one who does so, and potentially for the wider community as well. So what we have then in Leviticus 11 to 15 are God's laws to the people of Israel about what makes someone clean or unclean, pure or impure, and so able or not able to come into the tent of meeting and engage with God. The chapters tell us what God says brings about uncleanness or impurity in people, as well as how they can address these issues and then become clean and pure and able to come before God. And really, the overall theme of these chapters is no different to the rest of the book. It answers the question, what is it that permits or prevents a member of the people of God to stand safely in the presence of God? And it tells us about the means that God, in his love and kindness, provides for his people to be able to come before him. And at this point, I need to tell you that the type of cleanness and uncleanness, purity and impurity that Leviticus is talking about, that God is talking about, is not physical or even moral cleanness or purity, but ritual cleanness and purity. So it's got nothing to do with whether you are physically clean or healthy, or medically clean or healthy. So whether you've washed enough over the last few days, or whether you've got some kind of disease or not, the kind of cleanness and purity that is spoken about in Leviticus 11 to 15 is not about physical or medical cleanness and purity. And it is also not about whether you are morally good whether you haven't sinned. Now, as we will see, neither physical or moral cleanness or purity are the focus of these chapters. Because not all conditions that make someone unclean before God are physical or medical conditions. And neither are they moral problems or sinful issues. So giving birth is not morally wrong or sinful. God and Israel rejoiced in birth. And yet, as we will see, a woman who gave birth was considered ritually unclean, and so not able to come into God's presence until she had been cleaned and purified in the ways prescribed by God in these chapters of Leviticus. But what we have in these chapters is what God says makes someone ritually clean or unclean before him. That is, what makes someone acceptable, clean and pure to come before God, to enter his presence, to be in his palace, and to then be able to make the offerings and the sacrifices prescribed in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Now let me just explain the flow so far, and even before Leviticus, just to help you get the big picture here. So we understand that God saved the people of Israel from being slaves in Egypt. He redeemed them, and then he made an agreement or a covenant with them to clarify what it means for them to be in a relationship with each other, where he provides their respective responsibilities and privileges. And as part of that agreement, the powerful and the wonderful God of the universe has said that he wants to come and dwell amongst his people. He wants to be with them. So he sets up his palace among them, which he calls the tent of meeting. And then from the start of Leviticus, he tells the people how it is that they will be able to come and meet with him. And so in chapters 1 to 7, he prescribes all sorts of offerings and sacrifices that they are to make to him in the tent of meeting. And then last week, Andrew Malone helped us to understand the role of a priest, who was the one who would help the people of Israel go through all of these things so that they could engage with God. And now in chapters 11 to 15, we hear about the preconditions, if you like, that people had to meet first in order to be eligible to come in and meet with God and make offerings and sacrifices to him. And just as we are not provided with much of the rationale for the offerings and procedures of chapters 1 to 7 in terms of why these particular offerings or why this method, we also aren't provided with any clear rationale for why God has determined some things to be clean and pure and others to be unclean and impure, except to say that they are not based, as I said before, on physical, medical or moral cleanness or purity. Like the offerings and the sacrifices and all the processes that go with them, the rationale of the laws and procedures dealing with ritual cleanness and purity are largely a mystery to us. They're simply the decision of a sovereign God who calls his people to obey his laws for their good and for his glory. So with some of that background and context hopefully in mind, let's take a look at some of the detail of the laws in these chapters about what makes someone unclean before God and what they can do about it. And then I'll talk a bit more about the meaning of the laws for the people of Israel and finally help us to think about their meaning for us today. How these laws are spoken about in the New Testament and how they connect with Jesus. So I've got five chapters, 11 to 15, spelling out the details of the laws relating to ritual impurity, describing the causes and how to address them properly. So first up, Leviticus chapter 11, which we heard some have read out to us before. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, all the animals that live on the land, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat." So the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron, who we have discovered over time are God's chosen spokespeople. Their job is to communicate, to meet with God, and to communicate to the people of Israel all that he has to say to them. As he's already told them what to say to the people regarding the offerings and sacrifices, and also, as we heard last week, about the role of the priests in all of that. And now he's telling Moses and Aaron what to say to the people about what animals they're able to eat, which ones are to be considered clean and able to be eaten, and which ones unclean and not able to be eaten. And if they eat the ones designated clean, then they'll be ritually clean and pure and able to engage with God in the tent of meeting and able to offer the sacrifices that God prescribed in chapters 1 to 7. But if they eat the animals designated as unclean, then they won't be able to engage with God until they have fulfilled the required laws to make themselves clean again. Now, the last two verses, which Linda read out, summarise the contents of the chapter, verses 46 and 47. God says, "These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten." It's pretty straightforward in one sense. They have a comprehensive list of what they can and can't eat. And to emphasise a point I made earlier, the division between clean and unclean animals has nothing to do with our physical health, about which animals are kind of medically or physically okay for us to eat, things that won't make you sick. It's got nothing to do with that. But it is simply about God's sovereign choice, which the people of Israel were just to obey. Now, that said, we are told something in chapter 11 which helps us understand something of the purpose behind God's choice of what is clean and unclean, and indeed his purpose for giving all of the laws in Leviticus. And Peter referred to it at the start of the service. So he says in verses 44 and 45, "I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy, because I am holy." So God is holy, and he wants his people to also be holy. And the word holy basically means to be separate from, to be distinct from other things or people. So God is distinct. He is separate from all things in that he is perfect and pure, unlike us and unlike everything else. And he wants his people to be like him, to reflect his holiness, to be distinct from all other people, to be perfect and pure as he is. And so obeying these laws about what they can and can't eat, as well as obedience to all the laws in these chapters relating to clean and unclean things, is what will mark the people of Israel out as a distinct people, a people belonging to the Lord. In short, the Lord is saying to the people of Israel, as an act of reverential worship to the Holy One who has redeemed you and set you apart to be his holy ones, as a response to that, set yourselves apart to him by obedience to his holy commands, and in this way acknowledge and reflect his own holiness to the watching world. But these laws also serve to point the people of Israel to an inner purity and cleanness, and not just to an external ritual one. And certainly when we come to the New Testament, the concept of ritual purity and impurity is just left behind. So in Mark chapter 7, for example, Jesus was being hassled as usual by the religious leaders for not doing things as they prescribed. So here, In Mark 7, they said that Jesus' disciples were eating food with defiled or unclean hands. In other words, according to them, Jesus' disciples were in a state of being unclean before God. So they could not come before him. But more than that, they implied that Jesus' disciples were sinning because they were deliberately breaking the law. Jesus, however, points out firstly that this so-called law that they were referring to was actually one that was made up by people and not one of God's original laws. They had added, as they frequently did, to God's laws. So the law they were referring to was not binding on them or anyone. But more specifically, Jesus goes on to say that the real issue is internal purity or cleanness, not external cleanness and purity. And so in verse 19, Jesus makes the remarkable declaration that all foods are now clean. It didn't matter what people ate. That was not what was going to make a difference as to whether someone could come before God. In other words, Jesus was saying that the Old Testament laws in these chapters of Leviticus that we're looking at today, they no longer apply to us. We don't have to obey these laws. You see, the bigger purpose of the laws was always to help people understand the concept of being clean or unclean before God and either able or not able to have access to him and engage with him. That's the bigger purpose that they serve for Israel, and that's the purpose they also serve for us today. So while we can read Leviticus and be thankful to God that we don't have to obey these laws anymore, we can also be thankful to God that they help us understand that God is holy. And we cannot come before him and engage with him unless we also are holy. And Jesus and the New Testament tell us that it's not really about being ritually clean, pure and holy, but being internally clean, pure and holy. And the truth is that we can do nothing to make ourselves clean on the inside. Nothing we can do can wash our sin away. It's only the blood of Jesus that can wash our sin away and make us clean before God and enable us to have access to him. It's what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 tell us so beautifully. Now the writer says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." It's telling us that if we put our faith in Jesus and his death for us and our sin on the cross, that we are clean before God. And we have permanent access to him, to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We don't have to keep doing what the people of Israel did to gain just brief moments of access to God. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice of himself has opened the way for all who trust in him to have safe access into the very presence of our sinless God. Now, doesn't Leviticus help you understand and appreciate that so much more? I hope so, because that's its purpose for us today. And that's why we're taking the time to look at it. Well, we still have four chapters to look at, 12 to 15. But essentially, we have the same message coming from those chapters as chapter 11. So our look at them will be briefer and will reinforce what I've already said. Chapter 12 in the NIV is titled Purification After Childbirth. Now, if Kim, who is seated in there, And any of you who have given birth to children were Israelite women, these laws would have applied to you. Now, it's a short chapter, so I'm going to read it out in full. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over." Sorry, Kim, you shouldn't be here today, if that applied to you. "If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the women, for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean." Maybe God has provided this birth for such, this pigeon for such purposes, or this bird, whatever it is. Yes. Well, there you go. So giving birth to a child made you ritually unclean. So you couldn't engage with God until you had done the things required of you to make you ritually clean again. Now, we need to be clear about exactly what the text is saying here and what it is not saying. It would be very tempting to hear from these words, God saying that giving birth to a child is a bad or even sinful thing. But as always, when we read any part of the Bible, we need to keep the context of the whole Bible in mind. That'll inform us of what a particular passage means. So the wider context of the Bible assures us that God gave the gift of bearing children. So he celebrates birth. It is not a sinful thing. It's not a bad thing. And just as the division between clean and unclean animals was not based on a moral judgment of which animals were better or worse than the other, the laws here about being unclean after childbirth are not making a moral judgment on women who give birth. Like the division of animals into clean and unclean, we aren't really given the rationale by God for why giving birth makes a woman unclean before God. Yes, it may have something to do with blood, as some suggest, but we simply aren't told. And so anything other than that is a guess. But Kim and any woman who has given birth, you should be thankful to God that giving birth no longer makes you unclean before him, and that you don't have to do all of the things that Israelite women did. And you can also give thanks to God that the blood of Jesus is what makes you clean before God. Now, while chapter 11 addressed ritual impurity arising from matters related to animals, Leviticus 12 addressed ritual impurity arising from matters related to the human body. And chapters 13 to 15 also address issues of impurity related to the human body. So chapters 13 to 14 deal with impurity that results from ritually defiling skin diseases. And chapter 15 deals with impurity that results from the loss of bodily fluids. Now, there are a lot of interesting and a lot of gross things in those chapters, which we don't have time to go into, but you can enjoy reading about them in your own time. But the same message from chapter 11 applies. So for the people of Israel, these chapters, these laws serve to show them that you couldn't just approach God or come into his presence casually whenever you wanted. Like we might just casually rock up to a friend's house. These laws helped Israel understand that God was holy, that he was separate, he was distinct from everything else, he was perfect and pure. And only those who were also holy, perfect and pure could come before him and engage with him. But since no human could ever be holy, perfect and pure, God, out of his great love for his people, provided them with a way to cleanse their impurity so that they could come into his presence and enjoy fellowship with him. How kind God is to provide a way. And through the costly actions associated with these laws, the people of Israel were taught the worth of God. That relationship with the Lord of the universe doesn't come cheaply. And all these things should help us understand and adore Jesus all the more. For he, by the shedding of his own blood on the cross, has borne the full cost of providing us with access and relationship with the Father. His blood alone has cleansed and purified us, not just from ritual impurity, but from inner impurity, from our sin. Hebrews again, chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, sums it up well. The writer says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." And just as it was for the people of Israel, these laws point his people today to the importance of living lives that reflect God's holiness, perfection and purity, making us distinct from the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Leviticus. We thank you for what it meant for the people of Israel first, for your gracious provision to them of enabling them to engage with you as a holy and perfect God. Thank you for being so kind as to enable that to happen. Thank you, God, for the way in which it points forward to the better solution that is provided by Jesus through his blood, that we don't have to go through all that the people of Israel did, that it is simply by faith and trust in Jesus' blood shed on the cross that we are cleansed and that we have access to you, not just for fleeting moments, but always, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, forever. So we thank you, God, for this gracious provision to us. May we adore you and adore Jesus even more, knowing these things. And may we take the time to give you thanks and see the ways in which we can help encourage each other as well as help other people come to know how they also can have access to you, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Amen.